Ye people of the faith, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. For this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Again I say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice.
Sayings often easy to remember, sometimes straightforward, sometimes poetic. Our culture has such sayings. Sometimes even we ourselves make up little proverbs. Maybe we repeat them through the years regarding ones that are made up last Sunday during the sermon, I shared one of mine with you all, and it was, don't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. The Grimms usually are at the midweek study, so they're down in South Carolina for a wedding of a relative. They're usually at midweek study and prayer. Anybody may attend that. This past Wednesday night, Jackie told me that she had heard someone quote that saying after the sermon. So they're memorable, right? They can stick in people's minds. Another saying of mine that I have shared in the past is, you can't have good application without good interpretation. So now regarding the culture, having proverbial sayings, it would be kind of fun to maybe sit around a table at lunch or something today and say, you know, which ones do you remember? Our culture has all sorts of them. Things like, you can't judge a book by its cover, or you can lead a horse to water, but you can't, make them drink. People know these things, they remember them. At this point, we are getting toward the end of studying the book of Proverbs. We've seen some sayings that are pretty easy to understand. Others have required a bit more thought. But our desire has not been to just understand them, you know, mentally. It's been to think about, how do these impact our lives? And as I was looking over every, you know, week, I look over the list of questions that we've gone through so far, because I want to not repeat things. And as I looked at those, I realized that most of the questions have been asked with singular pronouns. So the word I or the word you. And that was kind of unconscious, but really that was to help our introspection. That's what really the point of this is. It's to help us to think about these various proverbs. So what is it that we're going to think about this morning? Here is the first question of the morning. What's better than love not shown? So secret or undeclared love has been the subject of many movies, many books. You know, maybe it's when somebody sees somebody else from afar, or maybe it's when two people were childhood friends and now the relationship is changing, or maybe it's when there's a woman who's a maid of honor at her best friend's wedding, but the maid of honor is in love with the groom, right? Sound like books or movies that you know of? Some aren't making eye contact with me right now. But there's something that's better than love not shown, and the surprising answer is in verse 5, which we're going to see in the New Century Version. It is better to correct someone openly than to have love and not show it. Correct someone openly? That doesn't sound very romantic. And it may not be romantic, but it can be loving. Most Bibles don't say this more gentle, correct someone. Most refer to a rebuke or to a reprimand. And many of us would admit that we don't like to be reprimanded. But really, I think the point of this verse is about honest and sincere communication. We should practice honest and sincere communication. What is the point of love if it's not shown? At least open correction would be shown. But even so, when we talk about these things, we need to qualify this idea of open correction and love not shown. For example, when we think about love not shown, we have to remember that there are numerous ways to show love, are there not? So this was something that is very well known by many. It's actually, I was surprised to find this out, but it's actually over 30 years ago that Gary Chapman popularized the idea of different ways to show love in his book, The Five Love Languages. How many of you have heard of the love languages before? Whether or not you knew it was of Gary Chapman, I think many people have. Although the book cover is kind of demonstrating the idea of romantic love, the idea has been adapted to how do you show love to children. It's been adapted of how do you show appreciation in the workplace. And I did not know this, but I found out that there's even an author that has new 7 love languages that tries to, I guess, one up it or something. The point is that there are many different ways to show love. I've had people tell me, for example, that their father never said the words, I love you, to them as a child, but they knew that the dad loved them by the way, that he provided for them, right? Things like that. There are different ways to show it. So qualification number one, if we're trying to qualify what the verse is saying, qualification number one, there are different ways to show love. Qualification number two, there can be an open correction or rebuke that is not done well, let alone in love. Sometimes correction or rebuke can just be mean or flat out dumb. So honest and sincere communication of rebuke or of love should be our goal. And I think we can apply this idea, some of the words from the Apostle Paul to the believers in Corinth. He says, we can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. That is how we have conducted ourselves before the world and especially toward you. So what's better than love not shown? Holiness and sincerity as you do that, depending on God's grace, not using our own wisdom as we communicate either rebuke or love. By the way, as I was looking at this verse and kind of meditating on it, I thought this verse is characteristic of God. We have to understand that this is how God operates. So when you think about those ideas of love and rebuke, John 3:16, God loved the world. He showed that by sending his son to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins, for whoever would believe in him. But then when scripture shows us God who is correcting people or correcting us or rebuking, it's with absolute holiness, it's with absolute sincerity. And so even when those things happen, it's because God wants the best for his creation. So let's imitate that. Hoping you'll see the practicality of our second question. Why relate well to my neighbor? That connects to verse 10, and here it is in the God's Word translation. Do not abandon your friend or your father's friend. Do not go to a relative's home when you were in trouble. A neighbor living nearby is better than a relative far away. So you can tell that this verse is presuming certain things, so let's talk through those. At the heart of this verse, I think, is the idea of relationships. And because I'm talking about a father's friend, we're even talking about intergenerational relationships. So it starts out by saying, don't abandon, don't desert your friend. Keep that relationship up. Even keep up the relationship with the friend of your father. And I would imagine that if we were to ask people out loud, have you benefited from someone who wasn't exactly a friend of yours, but is more a friend of your parents, that there would be many of you who would say, yeah, that they benefited from that. So keep up those relationships too. The next part is don't go to a relative's home when you're in trouble. The verse does not mean don't ever, ever go to a relative's home when you're in trouble. And we know that by the words that immediately follow it. A neighbor living nearby is better than a relative far away. So the presumption here is that there is not a relative who is living nearby. And that last part, those final words, that's really meant to be the focus of this proverb. When we're in trouble, having somebody nearby is usually more helpful, it's better than someone who's far away. So the idea is to keep up those relationships. And as we try to put this into action, really you and I need to evaluate our own situation of how this can be fleshed out, because the idea of nearby can differ greatly, especially around Garrett County. For some around here, their nearest neighbor is not exactly a stone's throw away. And sometimes that's by choice, sometimes that's by design, right? People like their privacy. It really amazes me how many signs I see around here that say private property. You know, even with like a hovel, even with this like run-down thing and no trespassing, as if it were guarding a castle or something. So we see that in the region. So we have to decide, even giving some of the dynamics in the culture around here, we have to do our best with our situation to try to have good relationships that way. So why? Why relate well to my neighbor? Here God gives us a very pragmatic reason in the verse. It's good to have neighbors with whom you relate well when there's trouble. So we just left our cul-de-sac on M Street about a month ago. Amazing that it's already a month. When we told the neighbor to the south side of us that we were leaving, the first thing that she said was, "You can't go." So she was a single mom, two daughters. Did we spend extensive time hanging out with this neighbor? No, we did not. But we were invited to open houses of the graduations of both her daughters. When she would go away, we would keep an eye on her house. And when we would go away, she would keep an eye on our house. If the power ever went out at our place, we would text her and see if it was out at hers too. If there was something going on in town or on our street, she would usually be much more in the know. So just on a practical level, okay, just on a very practical level, it makes a lot of sense to relate well to our neighbors, no matter how geographically close or far that may be. Now, in the area that we happen to live in, it's very family-oriented, right? Very family-oriented. So it's easier than ever to keep in touch with family. And for many people around here, they have family that's nearby and not far away, but the basic principle still applies. Even if you have families that are nearby, it's smart to relate well to your neighbors, even if they're family. Because some have family that are close by that they wish maybe weren't so close by. Others of us are like in our position where it's hours and hours and hours away to family, if people have family at all. A great New Testament verse to apply to our relationship with our neighbors is Romans 12:18, which in the NIV says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." To do so benefits us in a time of trouble, but it's also a much better witness. It also glorifies the Lord. Let's move on to our third question for the morning. Can I impact someone's intellect and character? Here's another famous verse from the book of Proverbs, verse 17. This is how it is in the New American Standard Bible. "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." At the beginning of September, beginning of this month, we had this question. "Can my words make a difference?" That was from chapter 25, verse 11. And that verse was saying that if words were spoken at the right way or at the right time, our words can be beautiful and they can be of great value. And that's just a more general verse when it comes to our words. But now we're asking a more specific question. Can you impact someone's intellect and character? So because this is such a well-known verse, I actually had to really think verse 17 through. I looked at various commentaries about what was being said in the verse, and I noticed that there are a few Bibles that get really particular with what they think it means with this sharpening. The way that I've worded the question, though, reflects the conclusion that I came to. One person impacting the intellect or the character of another. So we have the Springs Folk Festival coming up this week. Sometimes they have a blacksmith that works at the festival. Anybody who has watched a smith in action knows that iron can be used to sharpen iron. One piece of iron can be used to impact another piece of iron. Can that smith use that iron to make something out of other iron that's harmful? Yeah, of course. So this verse is conveying the principle that one person can shape the intellect or character of another, but don't think that's always going to be in beneficial ways. Does that make sense? You can shape a character, you can shape an intellect, but not necessarily in a good way. So going with the language that's used here, there can be a bad sharpening. I've known some children that have been shaped in some bad ways by others, whether by their parents or friends or somebody else. And that's reality of our world. But for those following the Lord Jesus, this verse is meant to convey the good and positive ways that we can sharpen one another, ways that are going to be for good, to impact the intellect and the character of those around us. So knowing that there can be a bad sharpening or a good sharpening, what's the best way to do this sharpening? Well, utilizing a form of the word sharp, I think we get our answer from another very well-known verse, Hebrews 4:12. And I really liked how the God's Word translation, the simple English translation, puts it. God's Word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts as deep as the place where soul and spirit meet, the place where joints and marrows meet. God's Word judges a person's thoughts and intentions. You like that wording? I like that, especially where it says the place where soul and spirit meet. The best way for us to sharpen one another is by means of this sword, by means of the Word of God, the Scriptures. So recall what we've said before about wisdom. One way that we can describe wisdom is by saying it's godly life skills. But another way to describe wisdom, it's that ability to put God's Word, His truth, to everyday life. We can't apply God's Word. Could always make this another proverb. We can't apply God's Word if we don't know God's Word. Does that make sense? You can't apply what you don't know. And so that's why it's important to take personal time to read and think through the Scriptures. And when you have efforts such as many in the congregation are doing this year to read through the Bible, this is, you know, with Bible Recap, it promotes the help with that. So can you and I impact someone's intellect and character? Absolutely. Our kids, our grandkids, fellow students, co-workers, people we run into, we can actually help sharpen others for the good if we base it in the Scriptures. Two questions left. Fourth question, am I ever satisfied? And I think this is a good question for all of us to ask ourselves from time to time. For us to think about, this time we're going to see verse 20 as in the New English Translation, as death and destruction are never satisfied, so the eyes of a person are never satisfied. I noticed that instead of death and destruction, many of you have Sheol and Abaddon. I think Sheol is often misunderstood. Rather than thinking of the world of the dead, from my study, I've concluded that Sheol more often just simply refers to the grave or to death in the Old Testament. And just like I would say that Hades and hell are different, Hades is temporary, hell is eternal, Sheol is most definitely not hell. So there are a couple versions that use the word hell in this verse, and I think that's unfortunate. That's kind of misleading. The proverb first talks about death. Death is personified, as is Abaddon. Abaddon as destruction, as numerous versions have it. So death and destruction are never satisfied. They always want more. Until a new heaven and a new earth, there will always be people dying. And that's a result of sin entering the world. Likewise, there's always going to be destruction. Things break down over time. Things go from order to disorder. And so for now, death and destruction are norms in life. And in the same way that they are never satisfied, a person's eyes are never satisfied. Many places in Scripture where you have a part standing for the whole, we do this today too. I've used this illustration before where a car aficionado can say, hey, nice wheels, but what it really means is the whole car, the whole vehicle, right? So the part for the whole. Same thing is happening here. Eyes of a person stand for that person. The International Children's Bible makes the second part of verse 20 pretty plain. People will never stop wanting more than they have. So, are we ever satisfied? This is the kind of question that really each of us, only each of us can answer. And to be honest, you know, there are times when we are going to accumulate more. When somebody strikes out on their own for the first time, when you have somebody getting married, they start a family, they're going to acquire more. That's natural. That's easy to understand. But our level of satisfaction and contentedness shouldn't be tied to how much stuff or how much money we have. Not for those in Christ. And that was actually one thing that I liked about our missionary years. That life essentially forced us to live lighter. It forced us to have less possessions because it made our going back and forth to Latin America easier. But once we were back in the U.S., moving out of M Street has helped us to see just how much we had accumulated. You could probably guess what New Testament verse I thought of that would go really well with this proverb. Philippians 4:12 in the NIV. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So he says, I've learned the secret. So what is that secret? Likely, it's the very next verse where Paul says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. But stop for a second and realize that. We'll say, oh yeah, it's because, you know, he could do anything in Christ. Christ can strengthen us not just when we're living in want. Christ can strengthen us when we're living in plenty. We need his strengthening both times, right? Not just one. It's just the strengthening is going to be in a different way. But I think another piece to this puzzle is from Hebrews 13:5. So I'm going to go ahead and show that in the New Century Version. The author says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be satisfied with what you have. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. You get that? Our contentment, our being satisfied, is tied to the depth of our understanding that God is always with us. Our contentment, our satisfaction is tied to the understanding, which we hope gets deeper over the years, of just how much God is with us. Amen? Last question. How do you handle praise? The last verse guiding us to an answer is verse 21. The crucible is for refining silver and the smelter for gold, but a person is tested by the praise given to him. That's in the God's Word translation. In the original language, if you look at that very, very last part of the verse, in the original language, the last part of that is more literally by his praise. Right? Just simple as that, by his praise. So scholars have needed to decide when it says his praise, is that referring to his praise that he gives out or his praise that he receives? That makes sense? Okay, they have to decide that because really either would work. The majority of Bible versions think it's referring to what a person receives, the praise that he receives. And so that's why the version that I chose reflects that. So how do we handle the praise that we receive? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referred to people who do things in order that they might receive the praise of others. You know, we don't want to be in that place. We don't want to be motivated by the desire to receive others' praise. But on the other hand, we have to say that the New Testament does refer to praise from authorities that a person might get. And then Paul, to the Corinthians, he praises them for certain things. So praising others isn't wrong. And according to Scripture, we would say that it's a biblical command that we are to encourage one another, and praise is one way to do that. So a person is tested by the praise given to him or her. Does it cause them to want more? Does it cause a swelled head? Does it make them feel uncomfortable? Does it cause gratefulness to God? At the beginning of our time this morning, I gave you a couple of sayings that I had come up with. Sometimes the way that I personally deal with praise is with another expression that I have, which is, God gives the gift, we have to use the gift. You may have to think about that. If somebody gives you a compliment, if somebody praises you, then you think to yourself, you could even maybe say it out loud, well, God gives the gift and we have to use the gift. And in that way, in those moments, we can actually enter into praise with that person, because we're saying that we were able to use the gift that God gave us. We were able to use the ability that he gave us. If, you know, if it blessed someone, if it helped them in some way, you know, praise God, because he's the one who gave the gift. True? So we shouldn't hold back from thanking somebody or telling them, you know, that they've done a good job. Plenty of you don't, right? A lot of you don't receive that from other people. You don't really hear that very often, but you should, you know, for your faithfulness in what you do, for your creativity in what you do. I mentioned a short time ago that it's possible to react to praise by getting a swelled head. I will always remember the time when someone told me, this is back in my days of pastoring in Minnesota, they told me that they hardly ever said to me that my sermon was good. They hardly ever did. And one day he explained that to me, and he said, it's because I don't want you to get a swelled head. And in that instance, I replied to the brother that I never struggle with a swelled head because I am well aware of my own sinfulness. And that's the truth. I'm so aware of my sin, even a compliment or a praise can never make my head swell. But let's not do like that guy. Let's not hold back on doing our part of encouraging another person with praise. Let's leave how they react to the Lord. Right? God's Spirit can speak to them about that. So parents, feel free to praise your child's Sunday school teacher for the job that they do. Church family, praise the trustees for the building being kept as well as it is in the grounds. Praise the missions board for keeping our eyes open to new places around the world that are in need, right? Like they presented us with new missionaries, Lydia Bender and the Culbertsons, and a little bit farther back, Angela. There are all sorts of ways that we can praise people for what they do. You're a creative bunch. You can come up with all sorts of ways where you can do that. So how do we handle praise? We maintain humility. We maintain gratefulness to God as the giver of good gifts. And when we receive praise, we praise God that we were actually used by him to bless others, because ultimately all praise goes to him. Amen. Once again, we have the opportunity to reflect upon some great sayings from the book of Proverbs. Next week, we're going to take a break from this book of the Bible. Then the following Sunday, my plan is to finish up our study of it. For now, let's go ahead and review our questions for this week. What's better than love not shown? Why relate well to my neighbor? Can I impact someone's intellect and character? Am I ever satisfied? How do you handle praise? Let's go ahead and take these things to the Lord. Lord, we continue to learn about ourselves. We continue to learn about other people. We continue to learn about you and how you operate in the world. And we thank you for giving us these things that make us think. You know, where do we line up? Where can we say, thank you, Lord? I'm like somebody said to me some weeks back, everything you mentioned, I'm doing. and you know, maybe that brother was right when he said that in all sincerity. If so, Father, then you get the praise for the work that you're doing in us. But I know that we need to continue to work on these godly life skills. We need to be able to continue to grow in our ability to put your scripture, your truth, into daily life. And I thank you, Father, for the chance that we have to do that, even by thinking through some of these amazing proverbs. So we give thanks to you, Father. You are the giver of good gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.